Please take your Bibles of the Word of God and turn tonight to Galatians chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, I decided to go through the first chapter, and hopefully those of you who were not with us did have the opportunity to at least listen and kind of get an idea of what's found in that first chapter. Bear in mind that as the Apostle Paul was writing this particular letter, he was writing it to a group of congregations. Put my map up here. He was writing to a group of congregations that would be basically in this portion of ancient Asia Minor, present-day, modern-day country of Turkey. But these cities right in here, along the southwest, and all of this section here on the map is called Galatia. And so it was written not just to one church, but possibly many churches scattered in that part of the ancient Roman world. But when he wrote the letter, he wrote it to a congregations who were being undermined by the Judaizers, teachers who would come in behind the Apostle Paul, and they would take his gospel and begin to pervert it. And as we saw in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul doesn't start off this letter as he did to the Thessalonians. He doesn't even come across this way with the Corinthians. Paul's salutation is not bubbling when you come to the first chapter. He was very stern. He had some issues. He's going to be very, very direct with this congregation. He's going to say some things like, "Have I labored in vain?" He will also tell these people, "I stand in doubt of some of you." He will tell these people, "I bear in my backs the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he was referring to his beatings. He had welts on his back. He had marks that, when they were healed, had scars. And so he's aiming at the gospel. And we also saw, too, that there's only one gospel. The gospel that's found in the New Testament, there's no other gospel. And those who come in with a perverted gospel is not a gospel, but those who do so have the wrath of Almighty God upon their shoulders. Well, we're going to move into chapter 2, but there's a very important timeline. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation." Notice, Paul did not go because he got an invite from the Jerusalem church. Apparently, the Lord Jesus Christ saw this issue that we're going to study about, Acts 15. This was such an important issue that Jesus Christ apparently appears to Paul, probably in a dream, vision, or if Jesus Christ chose to come to him, like he came to him on that Damascus road and just confront him. Paul says, "By the revelation I came." What did he do? "And communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles." That's the issue. This gospel going out to the Gentiles and how some of the believing Jews received the news of the reception by the Gentiles when the gospel came to them. They had a fit. And beloved, you and I are living, please listen very carefully, we live 20 centuries divorced from this. We don't really appreciate it as we ought to. The closest thing that I can give to you that would make you somehow relate to the tension and the controversy that was going on here would be the racial tension between whites and blacks back in the 60s. That's the closest that I can try to give you a point of contact, a point of reference. Most Christians who read their Bibles will read Acts 15 and say, "So what? They're fighting over circumcision. What does it have to do with me in the 21st century?" And that's a good question. It's a very relative question. But you and I can't appreciate what Paul's about to say in Galatians 2, and we got to go to Acts 15 and study that chapter to bring it all into focus. But most people who call themselves Christians, who go to churches, and they've sat under maybe good men over decades, this idea of the Jerusalem Council is never mentioned. If it is, it's like turning a page. just like AD 70. Most of you, maybe without hearing me, may have had no conception of the importance and the impact of 70 AD when it comes to redemptive history. People will read about it, they'll turn the page and say, oh, well, Titus came in and he leveled the city, big deal. Well, beloved, it's a big deal because Jesus prophesied about it, not only in Matthew 24, but John the Beloved wrote about it in Revelation. That's how important it is. Jesus gave a prophecy. Either Jesus lied, if he lied, then he ain't a savior, and then we're all going to hell. I would call that a big impact if Jesus was found to be a liar with his prophecy in the Olivet Discourse. So when it comes to Acts 15, in this first ecumenical council, if you will, it's very vital for you and I to wrestle with the issues that was back then. And the closest point of reference would be the racial tension back in the 60s when you saw Los Angeles, Detroit, Cleveland on fire. Cops out there with the water cannons, canine dogs with billy sticks beating people. Now, they weren't beating each other, but the tension and the fervor was flying at this time. Read on. I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, now Titus was a real pure-blooded Gentile. Timothy was mixed blood. He had a Jewish mother, but a Gentile daddy. He was compelled to be circumcised by Paul. But notice this one. Neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us unto bondage. Now look at the impact and the words of verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Do you see fluff there? Do you see lollipops, gumdrops, and sugar daddies coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul? He's on fire. He is reminding these Galatians of what happened 14 years later. Well, before we dive into the meat, I want to teach you a beautiful timeline. Notice verse 1. Let's first tackle verse 1. It says 14 years after. Now, if you're not afraid to mark your Bibles, you may want to underline that little phrase. 14 years after. Pastor Bob's going to ask a question. After what? Well, I'm glad you asked. Go all the way back to verse 18 of the previous chapter. Remember, when this was written by Paul, there was no chapter divisions, there was no verse divisions, there was no punctuation, and when Paul wrote this, the original copy, it was all in capital letters with no spaces in between. How's that grab you? It just ran, capital letters, with no periods, no comma, no quotations, no exclamation, nothing. Just a sheet of letters. When they put chapter in verse divisions in our Bible, it's good for location. But at times, it causes people to believe that at the end of chapter 1, that's it, and chapter 2 just begins something totally different and divorced from chapter 1. No, it's not. Let me show you why. Look at verse 18. Then after 3 years, there's another time marker. I am going to contend that the 14 years of chapter 2, verse 1, when it says 14 years after, the after refers to the end of the 3-year period that Paul was about to describe. Let's study it again. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Now the question is, after what 3 years? Well, I'm going to show you here on the board. When after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter in a boat with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. He's the writer of the letter of James in the back of your New Testament. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the region of Cilicia and Syria, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only, this is his testimony, that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then, 14 years after, look at the board. Watch this. Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council. And it's normally placed very conservatively at 50 AD. 50 AD. Take 50 AD, subtract the 14 years of Galatians 2:1, and you get 36 AD. Back up to Galatians 1:18, and you got to subtract another 3 years from Paul's conversion to his Arabian tutorage by Jesus, 33 AD. If you put Jesus' ascension, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, even the 40 days with his disciples, then he goes back to the Father. If you put that at 30 AD, which most people do conservatively, again, we can't be so dogmatic, but on or around 30 AD, then from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 9, Paul's conversion only covers 3 to possibly 4 years of history. And if that is true, Acts 1 all the way to Acts 15 would only cover 20 years. And if that's true, then the gospel of Jesus Christ, within just 20 years of the Master going back to the Father, had gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and now it was beginning to invade Gentile land. Look at that timeline. If you do the math, Paul's conversion from Acts 1, when they were in the upper room and they finally chose a successor to Judas, all the way to Acts 9, there's only 3 to 4 years of time. Paul was converted sometime around 33, 34 AD. Then you got to tack on the 3 years in the Arabian desert. And then Paul says at the end of the 3 years, 14 years after that, he goes up to Jerusalem by revelation with Titus, who was a pure-blooded Greek, probably from this region, but he was not compelled to be circumcised. But Timothy was. Timothy was, but not Titus. Well, are you ready for some study? Let's go. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Let's first look quickly at the Great Commission. Sister Siobhan, would you be gracious to read verse 19 of Matthew 28? Annie, I want you to read Mark 16:15. Brother Mike, you're going to get Luke 24:46-47. Let's quickly look at the Great Commission once again. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 28, and Sister Siobhan, please read verses 19.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. All I want to call your attention to this aspect of the Great Commission. Notice Jesus tells his 11, I want you to go to the nations. Not just Jerusalem. I don't want you to just to have a huddle and just camp out there in Jerusalem. And I'm going to show you from the scriptures, that's what the early church unfortunately did. They did not obey the commission initially. And so God raises up Saul of Tarsus to be the jump starter to the Great Commission. And I will show you. But I want you to look at that. Jesus' scope was not narrowed down to a narrow piece of land. He's telling them, I want you to go to all the nations. Now, turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and notice Mark's account of the Great Commission. Annie, would you be willing dear young lady, to read verse 15.
And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
Thank you. As you can see, this is not a limited scope. This is not limited to just Judea. Jerusalem's not even mentioned. Not even Samaria. I want you to go to the ends of the earth, and I want you to preach the gospel to every creature that's under heaven. Jesus' mandate to these people was not just to hunker down there in Jerusalem and hide behind the four walls or hide out there in the temple until the high priest told you to move because he just couldn't tolerate you no more. He wanted them to go to the ends of the earth. Notice, he's not talking about foreign missions in the 21st century. He's speaking to these people in the middle of the first century. I want you to go to the nations. That's what Jesus wanted them to do. And initially, they didn't do it. Now turn to Luke's gospel. Notice how Luke puts this. It's the same commission. Different aspects or different wording for the same commission. And notice how these words get broader and it gets bigger and we have more information poured into it. Matthew 28 says, nations. I want you to go out there and make disciple of all nations. Andy's verse says, I want you to preach the gospel, what? To the world, to every creature. Now notice in Luke's account, Luke 24, Brother Mike, to the best of your ability, 46 to 47, my dear brother. Now watch this.
And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.
Ah. Now, we've got a starting point here now. We definitely have a starting point. Here we can be more dogmatic than maybe Matthew's account or Mark's account. Here Jesus tells them, okay, guys, I want you to start right here. I want you to start right here in Jerusalem. Now, here's Jerusalem right here, folks. Mother Church, spiritually speaking. Here you are. Bingo, Jerusalem. That's where you're going to start, gang. That's right. You 11 men, you're going to start. But I want you to wait. But notice, what does he tell them in that verse 47? That repentance and the remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So we have three gospel narratives. We got three witnesses there that have come to the witness stand saying that Jesus was commanding and insisting a global outreach. Not just a city hunkering down there until sweet Jesus returns. He wanted them to go to the four corners of the earth. Now, same book, same chapter, drop all the way down to verses 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. This is the same promise of the Spirit that he gives in John chapters 14, 16, okay? 13, 14, 15, and 16. Tarry, wait ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued or filled or overwhelmed with power from on high. Notice here, this evangelism, but a worldwide application, was not to be done in the strength or the wisdom of these 11 men and those who came after them. It has to be done with the agency of the third member of the Godhead filling us and giving us power in order to be spirit-filled, spirit-enabled witnesses for Christ. Not only as a corporate body, as a church, but you and I as individual members, we cannot go out in a lost and dying world, share the gospel, and expect to see any results positively unless we're filled with the Spirit. This filling of the Spirit was not simply given to them and them alone, and when the apostles died off the scene, oh well, no Spirit, go out there, do the best job you can. We still need the Spirit's help. Now turn to Acts 1. Sister Spagnolo, Acts chapter 1. I would like you to read verses 4 through 8.
And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me.
Stop. That rings just like the ending of Luke 24. Did you catch that? Luke is the writer of the gospel, that Brother Mike read from. My wife now is reading the opening chapter of Luke's second book, the book of the Acts of the Apostles by the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 has the ring of Luke 24, does it not? Tarry, stay in Jerusalem, wait until you're filled with the Spirit. Read on.
For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?
Stop. Here's proof that the apostles really didn't understand Jesus' mission, nor what was coming down the road. After the death, after the burial, after the resurrection, but before the ascension, here they're asking Jesus, are you now going to restore that earthly political Davidic kingdom on the earth? And Jesus doesn't even give them an answer. They want to know, are you going to bring in this golden Shangri-La on earth, showing you that the apostles, even at this point, fully did not comprehend the Great Commission. They did not. They had no conception of what was coming down the highway in regards to this Great Commission. They're thinking earth, politics, political, vanquish the Romans, get rid of them, the Jews cash in. Now notice what he says to them in verse 7.
And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power.
Stop. He didn't even give him an answer. It's not for you. It's not for you to know. Verses 8, what our dear sister's going to read, is the mandate from Jesus to the 11. Now read verse 8, please.
But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth.
Okay, we just brought four witnesses to the witness stand. We have brought Brother Matthew, we have brought Brother Mark, and now we have brought two accounts by Brother Dr. Luke. What is Jesus telling his apostles? I want you to go out with a world view. Notice, in Acts chapter 1, he says Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and then to the nations. Then to the nations. So versus Jesus telling these guys, hang on to your hats, I'm going to bring in the so-called Davidic kingdom. According to Peter in Acts 2, the Davidic kingdom was already there. Jesus was going to ascend, sit at the Father's right hand, with all authority, with the keys of heaven and earth in his hands. He is it, my brothers and sisters. He's prophet, priest, and king now. And he doesn't have to come the second time for us to make him all those things. He sits at the Father's right hand with all three hats, if you will, at his disposal. He is your prophet, he is your priest, he is your king. He is your master, you are his subjects, we are in the kingdom right now. And as one dear brother told us, here's the rule book. This is the kingdom's book. But notice again the impact. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the four corners of the earth. He is not telling them, I want you to hunker down in Jerusalem and some future generation is going to come on the scene and they're going to take the gospel beyond. He's telling them, I want you, you 11 men, and those who follow you, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the four winds, you all, in your lifetime, you're going to bring that gospel. And according to Paul, whether it's Romans or whether it's in the book of Colossians or even the accusation by the unbelieving Jews before Paul, these men have turned the world upside down. You have filled this world. Paul says in Romans 16 that the nations have come to the obedience of the gospel. These men fulfilled Jesus' mandate by at least inoculating the entire Roman known empire with the gospel. They did it within what, 20 to 30 years after their master left. Now, let me show you something. From Acts chapter 1 to 7, Acts 1 to 7, the gospel mainly hunkers down in Jerusalem. The first seven chapters, they do not go that far with the gospel. Give me some proof. Turn to Acts 2. The day of Pentecost comes. Peter is assembled as the spokesman. There's 120 people in the upper room. They are filled with the Spirit. They begin to speak in other languages not known to them, but known by those who will hear them. It's the Feast of Pentecost. Jerusalem is bustling with maybe a million plus in people who have stayed not only for the Passover, but knowing 50 days later would be the Feast of Pentecost. And since every Jewish male had to be present, you had Jews from all around the Roman Empire had traveled days and months in advance to converge onto Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and Pentecost. Now notice carefully what you find in Acts chapter 2, beginning all the way in verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, this is that great audience that heard these people speak in other languages, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our tongue? The word tongue is the Greek word glossolalia, which we get our English word glossary, and a glossary contains words, not jibber-jabber. Not some hysteric mumbo-jumbo and angelic talk that we simply let loose with no control. That's what's being said. These people heard these men and women speak to them in the language where they were born outside of Judea. These were Jews who were born and raised outside of Judea. They were born here, all the way east, west, and north. So these Jews outside of Judea were bilingual. Not only did they know Hebrew, they possibly could have spoken Aramaic, the language that Jesus used, but they also could have known Greek, they could have known Latin, and they possibly could have known some of the languages of the other local people with whom they came in contact. Now notice the languages. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia. Now my map is not that big, but those sections I just read in that first verse of all these different people would be the modern day countries of Iran and Iraq. Those nations, those peoples, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia. You gotta go far east off this map. Iraq and Iran, modern day Iran, Iraq, ancient what? Persia. Read on. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. You know what that is? That's the entire chopping up sections of right here. The entire landmass of Asia Minor was represented. Not only those living in Persia, ancient Persia, modern day Iran, Iraq, all of Asia Minor, read on, Egypt, way down here, Libya, now you're talking North Africa, Cyrenia, strangers of Rome. Get that, brothers and sisters. Now here's Rome. Come on now. Just look at the map. Here's Rome. Here's Jerusalem. Now they didn't fly back then. These folks had to take a boat. It took a little while to get there. But nonetheless, they made it from Rome to Jerusalem. And guess what? When some of these Jewish Romans from Rome got converted, not all of them stayed in Jerusalem. They went back home. And when they went back home, what do you think they did? They began to share the gospel. Paul writes a letter to this church. Paul and Peter were not even in the city of Rome to establish that church. But nonetheless, there was a church, a vibrant church, standing and witnessing and preaching and living and conducting themselves as light and salt of the world before Paul even gets there. There's a church there. How do you think it got there? These individuals traveled home and began to witness. People got saved and they made an assembly. Look at that. On Acts chapter 2, you have the gospel will eventually begin to spread out when some of these saved Jewish people who were born outside of the circles of Judea went home and shared the gospel. Read on. Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. Look what happened on the day of Pentecost. God was able to have a huge captive audience of unbelieving Jews from around a large landmass of the ancient Roman Empire were front and center when God sent the Spirit of God upon that infant church. And then you know the rest of the story, 3,000 souls were eventually saved and baptized. Well, it doesn't say so, but logical deduction is not all those Jews stayed there. Maybe some of them went back home to spread the gospel. Now, turn to Acts chapter 5. Now, since we know that Acts 1 to Acts 9 is only 3 to 4 years, we get a very small window here of time events. Look at Acts 5. Robin, could you be willing to read for me verse 28? Now, this is an accusation made by the religious leaders to the apostles. Acts 5, 28, please.
Saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.
Thank you. Notice the accusation. You have filled Jerusalem. So here's a little bit of proof that the early church was hunkering down. Now this is Acts 5. And again, Acts 1 to Acts 9 is only 3 to 4 years' time. This is a very narrow window. The accusation is by the religious leaders, you guys have been scattering this teaching all throughout the city. Nothing is said about Samaria, nothing about Judea, and nothing about the four corners of the earth. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and then you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Same book, same chapter, Sister Amber, read for us verses 41 to 42.
And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Notice the center of activity. Notice where they were meeting. They were not meeting in a church building. They were gathering in the temple. There was a large space in that temple where people could actually congregate. They had a large area where just the women would only be allowed. Then there were certain parts where Gentiles could go, but no further. Here they're meeting in the temple. So that's Jerusalem. That's not Judea. That's not Samaria. That's not to the four winds. Jerusalem. And they met from house to house. Where was it being done? The context demands Jerusalem. So once again, the early church is not really obeying Jesus yet. They're hunkering down there in Jerusalem. They've already been filled. Now turn to Acts 6, verse 7. Brother Tuttle, Acts chapter 6, verse 7.
And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith.
Thank you, dear brother. Notice, where's the center of activity? Yeah, it's in Jerusalem. It's not Samaria yet. It's not even in Judea, let alone the four winds. God did the four winds in Acts 2 with their assistance because they were there to be his spokesman. But God did that one. Notice what they're doing. They're hunkering down. They're in good old Jerusalem. They're not venturing. Okay? Now in Acts chapter 8, something happens. Philip finally gets to Samaria. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Sister Tuttle, can you read verses 14 to 16, please? Acts 8, 14 through 16, please.
Now when the apostles which were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Thank you, dear sister. Now notice, here's the first time Samaria is brought into the picture. Acts 8. Now again, Acts 1 to Acts 9, we've already established by using Paul's timeline, Acts 1 to Acts 9 is only 3 to 4 years. Now we're in Acts 8. So we're talking what? Possibly 32, 33 AD now. Samaria finally gets the gospel through the hands of Philip. But then when you hit Acts 9, who comes into the picture? Saul of Tarsus. Now, Luke does something. He doesn't follow a strict chronology. Turn to Acts 11. Go all the way to Acts 11. And Luke here fills in a little bit of a gap during the days of Saul of Tarsus. Acts 11. Sister Siobhan, would you be willing to read for me and to us verses 19? Let's see. Let's see here. 19 to 21.
Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come out to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching of the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord.
Thank you. Now notice, Acts 11 fills in a little bit of the time that was going on when Saul of Tarsus was unleashing his threats upon that mother church. This is how God finally gets the mother church to get outside of her comfort box and her comfort zone. He uses an unbeliever to inflict persecution. And as soon as he inflicts persecution, the apostles remain in Jerusalem. But notice, many of the church members at the mother church flee. And where do they go? They go north and northwest. Here is Cyprus, the island. The Antioch is right here, not Antioch of Asia, but Antioch of modern-day Syria, the country of Syria today. Syria, Antioch of Syria, Cyprus, okay? And then it also mentions Crete, which is also an island, right here. Look how far now the gospel has reached during the days of Saul. That's within 4 years, 3 to 4 years after Acts 1, the gospel now has permeated Jerusalem. It's touched Samaria. It's now gone north and northwest. But as you listen to our dear sister, notice what it said in verses 19. They preaching the word to none but unto Jews only. And then drop all the way down to verse 20. It says, they spake unto the Grecians. Those are not Gentiles. That term Grecians has nothing to do with a pure blood Gentile. It happens to refer to Jews who were born outside of Judea and who spoke more than one language. These were Jews born outside of Judea, Hellenistic Jews, Jews who were born and cultured like Saul in a Greek, Roman cultured environment. This was not the gospel because the context says Jews only. The Bible doesn't contradict itself and God does not stutter. The context here is that when these people fled during the days of Saul of Tarsus, they only went to unbelieving Jews. They did not even touch the Gentiles. But God told them in the four accounts of the Great Commission, I want you to wait in Jerusalem, and then you got Jerusalem, you got Samaria, you got Judea, and then to the four winds. God, I believe, used Saul of Tarsus' persecution to get the Jerusalem church out of their comfort zone. God forced the issue of the Great Commission by using Saul and his persecution. Now, in Acts 10 through 11, you find someone who's called a God-fearer. Now, Cornelius is a little bit different than a pagan Gentile. I want you to understand that. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, look at verses 17 to 18. The Apostle Peter has been called on the carpet in Jerusalem because he had the audacity to go to a non-Jewish home. And notice what you find in verse 17. For as much then as God gave them, the house of Cornelius, the like gift as he did on us. That's a reference to Acts 2, the outpouring of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, who was I, that I could resist or withstand God? when they, the believing Jews of Jerusalem, heard these things, they held their peace, glorified God, saying, quote, then had God also to the Gentiles granted, there's that giving of a gift, granted repentance unto life. Now Cornelius was a little bit different than the Philippian jailer. Here's why. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was an Italian from Rome. He was a soldier, and he was assigned to Caesarea Philippi. Okay? But he was a God-fearer. You know what that means? It's a different category of Gentile. A God-fearer was a Gentile who was willing to renounce the worship of many gods, because he was convinced that the one God of the Jews was the true and living God. It didn't bring him or her to salvation yet, but they went from polytheism, follow with me, to monotheism, the worship of many gods down to one God. And in many cases, on the part of Cornelius, if Cornelius went the full extent of being a God-fearer, what did it mean for a male? He submitted to circumcision. Totally different than the pagan Philippian jailer who beat Paul and Silas. That Philippian jailer was not a God-fearer. He was a pagan. Cornelius is a little bit of a different category. He was willing to make a move from polytheism to monotheism, but he wasn't converted. He needed to be saved. But he was willing to see one God only, the God of Judaism. That's it. He's it. Then Peter comes and says, oh, by the way, besides being the true God, he sent his son to bring salvation. And then Cornelius was brought to faith. Now, I'm giving you all this history, not to bore you, but you've got to see this timeline that's building through the book of Acts. This is all leading up to this massive convulsion, this massive controversy in Acts 15. You've got this spiritual tsunami that's going to hit the mother church there in Jerusalem as the believing Jews. These were sincere, genuine believing Jews who had a problem with the Gentiles. What do we do with the Gentiles? Just like in our country, what do we do with blacks if they get saved? Oh my word, do we baptize them in our baptistry? And do we bring them into the church? How about if you go down the street, there's an all-black church way over there yonder. It's almost like the same ethnic racial tension that was brooding. Remember, in the eyes of the Jews, they were God's people, and the Gentiles were outside of any contact with God at all. And listen to me very carefully, brothers and sisters. You know, and I don't appreciate this because we don't read, we don't study about the times. A Jew back in that day took the position, we're God's people, everyone else be damned. And that pride, that racial pride, that stubborn, arrogant pride, that self-righteous pride, put a wall in front of them whereby they saw everybody outside of their little community worthy of hell. And even a believing Jew like Peter, did not Peter have to have God give him a revelation, go into a trance, bring down the sheet with multiple animals, clean and unclean, and say three times, arise, kill, and eat. No, no, no. And God got to tell Peter, the first pope, bless his heart, what I have made clean, don't you dare call common. And when Peter went into that home, in the eye, listen to me, in the eyes of many at the mother church, when Peter went into Cornelius's home, it was like a white man walking into a black man's house in the good old South. He committed a sin, and he was bad. Until finally he had to walk out of that home, go to Jerusalem, get called on the carpet, and finally tell them, this is what happened. And what did the church do initially in Acts 11? Well, God must have granted them repentance. He's given them the same gift like us back in Acts 2. I didn't know Gentiles could be saved. I didn't know I can sit in a pew and have a black man and a black woman next to me and sing Amazing Grace. That's my point of contact for you to appreciate what was going on here. in the middle of the first century. Now, turn to Acts 14. No, Acts 13. We'll wrap up this first lesson, this first installment, just in Galatians 2:1. We're looking at what led up to the Jerusalem Council. In Acts 13 and 14, my dear brothers and dear sisters, Paul goes from Antioch here of Syria, and the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and initially John Mark until he runs back home to his little mama, they go up and they preach right along this stretch. You have the cities here. Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and here's Tarsus, Paul's hometown. These cities along this highway, if you will, this entire highway, that's where the first missionary journey is done by Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13, Acts 14. This was pagan Gentile territory. Now, were there Jews living here? Yes. But this was a predominantly Gentile neighborhood. Look at Acts 13, look at verses 46. When Paul gets resistance by the unbelieving Jews of these different cities along this road, right here, on one occasion, notice what Paul says. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary, it was needful, that the word of God, the gospel, should first be spoken to you." Why? What was Paul's mandate? What was Paul's mantra? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Well, here it is being worked out by the Apostle Paul, even though he wrote about it, we're seeing him applying the principle. Go to the Jews first. They were God's chosen covenantal people. They had the oracles of God. They had the law of God. They were all monotheistic. They only believed in one God. Go to the synagogue. Go to these Jewish people first and tell them Messiah has come. If they blow you away and tell you to get out of Dodge, then you shake off the dust off of your slippers and you go down the street and you find yourself a raunchy, filthy, multi-God-worshipping pagan and you give him the gospel. Read on. But seeing ye put it, you put it from you. Notice. And you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. I thought God does the judging. Yes, he does. But my dear brothers and sisters, and dear young one, when a person rejects, they hear the gospel, you plead with them, you pray for them, they reject. Their rejection is nothing more but their own judging of themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Look at the language. Everybody's Bible reads the same here tonight. You judge yourself unworthy. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Did I not just read that to you just almost an hour ago in our call to instructions? He's quoting Isaiah what? 42. Has nothing to do with the second advent. That was a first advent prophecy that Jesus fulfilled to the T and completely. No gaps, no partial fulfillment with something dangling on the tree 21, 23 centuries later. Paul says what was going on in these cities by the Jews rejecting the gospel, forcing Paul and Barnabas to now go to the Gentiles, your Bible, not this preacher, the Holy Ghost, not this preacher, is telling you that prophecy in Isaiah 42 was fulfilled in the middle of the first century, my dear brothers and sisters. It ain't futuristic. It's now a done deal. That's what my Bible says. That's what Paul says. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Drop down to verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. Notice these unbelieving Jews went to the women of high society. They went to the women who had money in the bank. They went to the women who had jewelry and had their hair all puffed up with all kinds of jewelries and birds and baubles. They went to the honorable women, the women who had money. and to the chief men of the city, not the street road, not down to the local mission. They went to the men and women who had the bucks, and they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust off their feet against them, and they came to Iconium. Notice who were the ones causing the persecution. Not the Roman authorities, not the Roman government, not a Roman procurator, but unbelieving pagan apostate Jews who were still willing to say Jesus was a sham. And they judged themselves unworthy. Notice, Paul didn't say, well, we're going to come back and we'll give this a shot again. As soon as Paul took his slippers, his sandals, and he knocked the dust, that was the consignment to apostasy and to be damned. Paul told them, you judge yourself unworthy. You have slammed that door in God's face. Don't you dare blame God if you go to hell. You did it yourself. You judge yourself. Then go to hell. We'll go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles heard them. The unbelieving Jews didn't like this. So what did they do? They went to what? Pagans. Pagan women and men with money and means to expel your brother Paul and brother Saul out of the town. So much for being God's covenant people. So much for being the sons and daughters of Abraham according to the flesh. They may have been all that according to the flesh, but they had no attachment to God at all. They died and rightly went to the lake of fire. Preacher, that's strong. That's what Paul said. That's what Paul said. And when they shook off that dust, that was a sign of judgment. That was not a sign with Paul saying, well, we're going to come back and pay you a third and fourth visit until you guys get it. He judged them right on the spot. Right on the spot. Turn to Acts chapter 14 as we close. Look at verses 25, 27. At the end of the journey, at the end of this first journey, Acts chapter 14, before the Jerusalem Council, notice what you read, Acts 14, verse 25. And when they had preached the word in Phrygia, they went down into Attalia. Thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So here we are, Phrygia. They finally take ship and they go back to Antioch, where they first left in the beginning of chapter 13 of the book of Acts. So since Acts 15 is 50 AD, okay, it took a little bit of time for all this to transpire. We're looking at the latter half of the 40s. The latter half of the 40 AD period when this journey was conducted. So you're talking about 10 years, some 10 years after Jesus left, the gospel finally reaches pagan territory, rank polytheistic pagans who also have Jewish synagogues peppered within their society. Read on. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Let's see, verses 27 to 28, verses 25, okay, 27. And when they were come, they gathered the church, that was the church in Antioch of Syria, and rehearsed all that God had done to them and how he had opened the door of faith. He opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there Paul and Barnabas abode or remained a long time with the disciples. That's your timeline. I've purposely spent this time, not to waste it, but to show you this timeline building up from Acts 1 all the way to the end of 14. We're talking about 10 years, 10 to 20 years. And now the mother church is going to go ballistic. They're going to go ballistic. What do we do with the Gentiles? They're flocking into our churches. You got Jews and Gentiles. We got whites and blacks in the same church. Can't have that. And so this caused a great commotion. We can't appreciate this. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, because we're 20 centuries divorced from these people. Circumcision is not even an issue in the church today. It's not. You and I read that and say, okay, turn the page. You can't. You got to get a real grip of what was going on in the church. Because, brothers and sisters, if the Jerusalem Council went the opposite direction, listen to me, Christianity would have been eventually died, or it would have carried a dying, rotting corpse of Judaism on its back to the present hour. That's the impact most Christians do not realize. Christianity would have been going around with a decaying, rotten, putrefying corpse of dead Judaism on her back to this day. Just like in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea, when they were haggling over whether Jesus was the second member of the Godhead, and they were fighting not over a word, but two vowels and two separate words. If the church at that time voted in the opposite direction, you and I would be Arian and not Orthodox today. We would be Arian in our view of Christ. He was a created being whom God made, the Christ. There was a time when the Christ did not exist. So these councils that you need to read about are vitally important. This council here would determine whether Christianity would make its official break from Judaism without the trappings of dead apostate Judaism. You gotta see that to appreciate that, my dear friends. That's the struggle. That was the conflict. Well, let's quickly go and close with Galatians 2. Let's just kind of show you this. So when it reads, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. Hopefully now you can see a timeline. We're talking 20 years from 30 AD to 50 AD. When you come to Acts 15, that's 50 AD. That's where most conservative commentators throw the flag, and so do I, on or around 50 AD. 20 years after Jesus left, you got this big tidal wave of controversy with these Gentiles. Do we circumcise all these men and then we bring them in? How do we handle them? Do we have a separate Gentile church and then a separate Jewish church? Beloved, that was the issue. That was at stake here. Which way would the church go? Well, look at verse 2. I went up by revelation. So I want to see by inspiration. Notice three things. Paul goes up by inspiration, meaning by revelation, to communicate unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privily to them, or privately to them, which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So we see three things in this verse 2. We see Paul going up, or by inspiration. We see Paul going in the context of confrontation, and we see Paul going in the spirit of disputation. Did you get that? Paul is going there by the inspiration and the leading of God to go to Jerusalem for Paul to be the spokesman for the believing Gentile world, which includes you all. Yes, beloved, the Jerusalem Council impacts you 21 centuries later. This council hangs over your head. The results and the impact and the ramification of this council breeds even today in 2014, and it shall until the blessed Savior returns. Can a Gentile be saved without going through the door of Judaism? That was the issue. So Paul went up by inspiration, he went up with confrontation, and he went there with disputation. We see the inspiration of God, and then you see the human flesh coming to the surface with so-called believing Jews looking at you all Gentiles and saying, I don't think you cats can be saved unless you obey the law and you observe the dietary stipulations. And all of you gentlemen need to go see Dr. Rabbi and he'll take care of you. Now, when you meet that criteria, you all come and then we'll vote you in. You and I can't appreciate that in 2014 because we were not in their slippers. You have to see the impact here, brothers and sisters. You have to read more than just the ink on your page. You gotta see the tension, the angst, the confrontation, and the disputation that was going on here. Notice what Paul says. When I did go to Jerusalem, I didn't just walk into that mother church and say, here I am, here I is. You know what Paul did when he got to Jerusalem? Do you by chance know where Peter and James live? You do? Well, before we assemble with the whole congregation, can I please see those two men first? Was not Paul on equal apostolic footing? Yes, he was. Well, what did Paul say? Lest I went down to Jerusalem and I ran in vain, or whether I was just simply beating the air, when I went there, I didn't even face the entire membership. I didn't even look at the deacons. I didn't even call for the elders. Do you know where Brother Peter and James live? Yeah. Can you set up a meeting with just those two guys and me? Oh, yeah. Paul went down there, beloved, knowing. Come on now, he knew he was going there with the spiritual boxing gloves on. There was a cat fight. Fur was going to fly. Tension was brewing. Beloved, we're talking about Christians banging heads like thunderclouds. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Titus was there. Titus was there. You know what that means? Paul brought Titus, who must have been converted during this first missionary journey, just like Columbus brought back Native American Indians to show Isabella and Ferdinand. These are the people of the new lands. Apparently, Paul and Barnabas brought Titus along and says, here, here's one of the fruits. Talk to him. He has eyes like you, ears, mouth. He even bleeds. If I cut him, he's going to bleed just like you. You know something? He's a human being with a heart that needed to be saved. Here he is, poster child, Titus. Here's Titus. And then what else does Paul tell us? These false brothers who were causing all of this ruckus, they spied out our privacy. Now I want you to listen to me. Listen to me. Don't sleep. When Titus went to the bathhouse, these were the unbelieving brothers were doing. Oh, he ain't circumcised. Write that down. That's what it means. That's the implication. If you're going to spy out whether or not Titus was circumcised or uncircumcised, where's the best place to go check him out? The public bathhouse. Look how far these unbelieving, the ones who were stirring the pot, look how far they were willing to go. To go into someone's private area and check. Now, you don't think that caused a controversy? You don't think that was ruffling feathers? And those of you, you and I, who say, well, I don't want to really get in controversy. I don't want to haggle over the doctrine of Jesus Christ's divinity and of his manhood. I don't want to get involved with the translation issue. I just want to hug on Jesus and love everyone. I want the whole world to love me. No, my dear friends, we do not have the option to let the world decide for you and I whether this is the word of God or whether Jesus Christ is holy and precious and divine. That is the church's responsibility to guard that truth and then to proclaim it. Are you feeling the tension here in 50 AD? You think you and I have issues to fight. Every generation that comes on the scene, brothers and sisters, has to take a stand for the truth. And if you and I are not willing to take a stand on key issues, then according to Jesus, I cannot be his disciple. And that because of false brethren So the ones who were kicking this ball around in that church were people who made a profession of faith but were not genuine believers. They were the ones stirring the pot, who spied out, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Jesus Christ, that we might be brought under bondage. And I'm going to close by reading verse 5. To whom we gave place. Listen to my application. I'm supposed to give place to some translating committee who takes out certain words, like remove the word blood from a text because it might be offensive to a 21st century sensitivity baby. I'm going to give subjection to the gospel. I'm going to surrender my Bible. I'm going to surrender those precious doctrines to be a body with the world. The Apostle Paul says, without no compromise, no, not for an hour, that the truth of God would stand. My dear brothers and sisters, I know you love Christ. I know you love His Word. I know you have a passion for the truth. And may that passion and may that love for your God and your Savior and for the truth of God's Word make you able to stand tall, stand firm, stand courageous, and not give up any territory just to placate the world. You're going to have controversy now until King Jesus comes. So let's get out of the crib, let's get to the table and realize we have to defend the truth because the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. It is our responsibility to defend the truth. It is not our responsibility to sell the truth and to give it up to placate the world. We don't like that bloody cross. Sorry, that's all that I can give you. I don't like this idea that Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's just too restrictive, too exclusive. Sorry, I can't give that up. The church is not relevant. She is dead. No, she's not. I preach to her every Sunday. The Bible is a dead book. No, you're dead. We can't surrender. And these men and women in that church had to wrestle over this. And if they didn't come to the right conclusion, modern-day Christianity would have been shackled with the rotting corpse of dead Judaism on her back to the present hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your word here tonight, Lord, just simply asking that your people would have the courage and the grace, the boldness and the conviction to wage spiritual warfare with love. But what a deep, deep devotion to the King who has called them, saved them, baptized them, and filled them. Father, help us to be a church willing to be a pure bride of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to love the truth. Help us never to surrender any portion of the truth to be a friend of the world. Because to be a friend with the world is to be the enemy of God. In Christ's name, amen.